And then Ted Tripp and his wife have written a book that I think is just now hitting the publishing, but CJ sent an email out today encouraging us all to get it. It's called Instructing a Child's Heart. So I wish I'd had an opportunity to read it, but it's not fully in print. I'm not sure. I think CJ got an opportunity to review it before it went to publication, but he really speaks highly of it. So those four books I would recommend to you. So let's look at the topic, Instructing Your Children. We quote James, John Angel James, "The chief end of every Christian parent must be the spiritual interest, the religious character, the eternal salvation of his children." And I can't think of just a better way to begin to orient us and first have our orientation always focused on the spiritual life of our children. That is the most important thing that we can teach. There are a lot of things that I love to teach and love to teach my children, but that's the most important thing because it has eternal implications. And it has the most significant implications even in this life. So many times in our culture, the last 30 years, I've seen a lot of kind of tips for parents, coping mechanisms, all sorts of little things like that. And those, I believe, miss the mark in that they don't prepare the child as they should because they neglect spiritual growth. And actually, God is actually subtracted out of so much of secular parenting. It is, and that is to say that the failure is, I think, on another level, is that people fail to see the real benefit of spiritual training, from biblically based spiritual training. That is as practical as you can get. And I hope that as we move through the material, you'll be able to see some of that. You see in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So we proclaim Him. He is the most important knowledge that we can give our children is concerning God. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you may have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So our focus is God. It's a Godward focus. Our primary means of instruction is the Word of God. Before we get to your children, though, I emphasize this again, which I continue to do, that your life and doctrine are the most important thing that you can give attention to in the care for your children, your own spiritual life. We are commanded to know God's Word. It would stand on its own, if it didn't have any practical value. But, of course, it has immense practical value. But we are straight up commanded by God. Deuteronomy 6, we went through that 2 weeks ago. "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." So we are to treasure God's Word. We are to hide His Word in our heart. It is the most meaningful time of study that you can study on any subject at all. It would be the Word of God and God's perspective on that. 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. So we're here talking about children and parenting, but the most important thing that you can do, one of the most important things you can do, is watch your own life. Your own life and what you believe about God. It says, "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." So watching your life, the most important thing. The word of God promises many blessings because of it. We see the promise in Proverbs 27, "The righteous who walks in his integrity Blessed are his children after him. So what is the connection between understanding the Bible, watching your own heart? It has to do with that our children will be blessed because of what happens spiritually in our own lives. The pattern that we see in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:1, children are all about imitation. We should all be about imitation. We should imitate those in the faith. You're not imitating everyone. You're not elevating a person to too high a level. But Paul was eager to tell the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So when you see other people, especially those who excel at parenting, we have so many in this church that really excel, it would behoove you. You would be wise if you were to actually go to them and ask them, not as if they have simple answers, but you would ask them and draw them out. What do they do that are really effective? And I could just go on a lot here about some very effective, conscientious parents that we have in our church that have worked very hard and continue to work very hard and will provide great examples, especially for younger parents. You watch godly men and women in our church. If you have small ones and you're just trying to figure this out, find somebody. Say, teach me. Ask them what they did. Ask them what they didn't do. Ask them how they approached those problems. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. So our example is a critical element in our children's instruction. This doesn't mean that we must do everything perfectly. I would say that there are no perfect parents. What our goal, though, is consistency. There needs to be a consistency about what we do. One of the most frustrating and exasperating things for a child is to try to respond to an inconsistent parent, where the rules change. Maybe they just change based on someone's mood or what kind of day they had. So there are challenges for us all. But consistency, not perfection. We aim at perfection, but we understand that we're sinners and we're going to fall short. We sin as parents. We sin as people. But our example and our consistency will be a great blessing to our children. Your example will either confirm or contradict what you're trying to teach. Your love for God in both private and public is really important. You're going to have a hard time trying to convince your child to love God if they don't see that really in your own life. And I say privately, it's critical. Hypocrisy is where you do something in the presence of other people that you don't do in private. A child will pick up on hypocrisy before they can talk. They understand the situation, or at least at a very young age. And so it's private as well. They see you in prayer. They see you, hear you singing hymns or singing songs. They see you praying. They learn at a very young age. This is what life is supposed to be like. And publicly as well, that you would not be ashamed of the gospel, but be willing to talk publicly to friends, neighbors, and family, appropriately, of course. That's why, again, I told you last week, it's why we have our children in our church meetings on Sunday when we sing. We want them to observe their parents and the Christian community at worship. Now, we're not trying to put on a show for them. We're doing what we would do anyway. But we also want them to observe because they see by imitation and they learn by that kind of repetition, repetitious observation of practice. That's just the way that we live. That's who we are. That's what we're about. That's what people are. It's hard to come in later and try to teach a child something that they haven't seen modeled, and you're maybe perhaps growing together. And I want to say that's still doable. Don't be discouraged. If you have a child or you were converted to Christianity rather later, you've been just really serious about Christianity as of late, you can really recover a lot. The most important thing is from here on out that you be consistent, that your love for God is real and personal. You're expressive in your worship. I think that's a key thing. Again, I don't want to talk about too much about performance in front of children. But just for your own, I'll just say this for your own benefit. Those things like we do, many people do in our church meetings where they lift their hands. They sing with a lot of feeling and joy in private. They may be on their knees before God. Those Old Testament patterns of expressive worship, there is the wisdom of God there. There's a couple of things. For one thing, a child won't understand all of the nuances of your thought. That you may be going through a lot of change, but they can't observe those outward expressions. But even more than that, those outward expressions of kneeling before God, singing heartfelt, speaking to God, those things that you see all through the Psalms, say, those actually help us to orient ourselves towards God. God gives us these things and says, lift up your hands. And that's repeated in the Psalms, of course, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Well, this isn't actually a sanctuary. We don't have a temple or anything. This is just a room, an auditorium, we call it. But there is an appropriate time for God's people to come together and just do something as simple as lift your hands. I know it can be difficult, but we orient ourselves appropriately before God when we do that. Paul repeats that in 1 Timothy, where he encourages the lifting up of hands. So I just use that as a mild example. I think those are all important for you, for your own spiritual life, and then to lead your children in expressive worship. Love for and obedience to God's word. Your children will never take the Bible any more seriously than you do. So the first question that you're always asking yourself and you're teaching your children to ask is, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? And that you're reading the Bible and not just reading when you're with them or you're trying to get them to read the Bible, if it's just a part of your life. As you continue to grow in godliness, it's so important for you to do that. For repentance and confession when you do fail. We talked a couple weeks ago about asking your children to forgive you when you sin against them and they know you've sinned against them. I'm not saying you confess all your sins to your children. Don't do that. They don't need to know, you know, if you're having a problem with your wife. It's not helpful to you to confess your sin. It's definitely not appropriate for you to confess anybody else's sin. That's a good little habit to get into, by the way. And just speaking of the confession of sin, when you go to your children, let me just talk a little bit about confessing your sin. CJ and I talked a lot about this a couple weeks ago when he was here. And then he wrote an interesting blog, I think, this week. These athletes who get up, and one of them I think was Andy Pettit, who I would mention his name, except he's out there, he's on the news, and he said this. When he was asked about you may not know who Andy Pettit is. I shouldn't assume that. He's a left-handed pitcher for the New York Yankees. So baseball, and I just kind of weave baseball and everything, but he was accused in the Mitchell report of having taken a banned substance, human growth hormone. But when he confessed his sin, he said, well, if I have offended anyone, I'm sorry. Now, folks, that's not a confession. What does that even mean? You know, if I've offended anyone. When you confess your sin, when your children confess their sin, you need to act, they need to be specific. Forgive me, I was rebellious against you. Or if you're speaking to your children, forgive me, I had an outburst of anger. What I said was not appropriate, and it's sinful for God and for you. And so that specificity is really helpful. It's what you should do. Don't be general in confession of sin, whether it be to God or to someone you've sinned against. Be specific in particular. Forgive me, I slandered you. I called you a name. Put Bible terms on it. It's a lot less flattering. We have all kinds of euphemism for our sin. If you use biblical language, although it's painful sometimes, to call pride, pride. To call craving, craving. Is to call it what it is. It's one thing to say, you know, well, I really needed you to do that, or I needed this thing. Say, no, I really coveted that thing. I really craved what you had. Just as kind of biblical, it's different than need, isn't it? I wanted that so bad. I desired that. I craved that. I lusted after that toy that you had, using lust in a very broad manner. Well, we don't normally talk like that. Unfortunately, we need to. It's biblical language. And so expect that of your children. And you model it for them. Other things there, your involvement in the local church, your trust in God in all circumstances. Look at the J.C. Ryle quote. Instruction and advice and commands will profit little unless they are backed up by the pattern of your own life. Your children will never believe you are in earnest and really wish them to obey you so long as your actions contradict your counsel. Archbishop Tillotson made a wise remark when he said, "To give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them the way to hell." Strong words. Fathers and mothers, do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. So that's just your life, your life and how you live it is one of the most important things that you can do for your children. What's your doctrine? Kent Hughes says, you cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. So that's why you're here, of course. So I'm preaching to the choir. But you need to continue to grow in doctrine, in your understanding of the Bible and what the Bible has to say. Continue to grow in the practice of spiritual disciplines. When I speak of spiritual disciplines, I'm talking about daily reading of the Bible. I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about the things that we do that God has given us to do that are the normal way in which He manifests His grace to us. We call those things means of grace. It's not as if you do something and then God's required, as if He owes you. He's not required, but He has indicated that a means of grace could be reading the Bible, could be praying, could be confession of your sin to an accountability partner. Things like that. James 5 talks about confessions. The things that we do that God has told us to do, whereby He has chosen to bless us. So your spiritual disciplines, are you taking care to grow in knowledge of and passion for God by regularly practicing the spiritual disciplines? Are you making sure that you're partnering with your wife by encouraging and providing her to do the same? Providing for her to do the same. So, spiritual disciplines, your regular practice of spiritual disciplines. Growing in your knowledge through study. So, do you know the scriptures well enough to be able to explain them and apply them in your child's life and help them do the same? That's always a challenge. Your kid keeps coming up with strange questions. Where did God come from? Did Adam have a belly button? Or whatever it is they come up with. And some of them you just have to just look kind of perplexed and know that it's these are difficult questions. I want you to explain the Trinity. Well, you're going to have to do some work, but it would be good for you to do that. Do your best. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Quote by John MacArthur, "If you think your own grasp of spiritual truth is insufficient to teach these things to your children, you better start learning immediately." So, that's the first disclaimer. Your life and how you approach your life, what you know from God's Word, are absolutely critical. Let's go now to teaching your children. Teaching your children. We are commanded to teach our children. We looked at that the first day in Deuteronomy 6. Teach them diligently. Speaking of covenantal words that were said in Deuteronomy 6, just the things of God, the Word of God. We have been given and commanded to teach our children. We may not delegate this responsibility. Now, others may be involved in teaching your children, but you are ultimately responsible. You won't be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "Well, yes, I sent them to the best schools and I had the best nanny come in." In the end, it is our responsibility. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord." And so, parents, again, are primarily responsible for instructing their children. Instruction should be purposeful. You just can't think that it's going to just happen naturally. but you need to be purposeful, plan out those things that you want to teach. Sometimes it's so much. Now, you could have like regular times when you read the Bible with them. You can, whether it be once a week. I was never great at that. And it is important that the context in which you do it, the thing that's absolutely necessary, is that you must do it in whatever context you feel like. So I know parents that in the morning before they go to work, that they'll sit at the breakfast table and perhaps have a discussion about a Bible verse or a memory verse. Helping your children to memorize verses or to know doctrine in general. Just be purposeful about it. So at the end, we'll talk a little bit about kind of non-structured time. But remember in Deuteronomy, it says, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and when you walk in the way, then teach these commandments to your children. So that's what to do. Look at the quote by G. Campbell Morgan. It is well that we remember that the fathers were principally responsible for the giving of this religious instruction. Sometimes it seems as though Christian people have lost something of this ideal, and especially Christian fathers. There is a great tendency to trust the religious teaching of our children to others than ourselves, such as preachers, Sunday school teachers, and those who specialize in that work in one form or another. For the work of all, for the work of all such, we cannot be too thankful. But we ought to remember that the first responsibility for the diligent teaching of the children belongs to those to whom they are entrusted as the most sacred and blessed gift of God. The teaching of things of God by fathers and mothers has a value and a virtue which can be supplied by none other. I'm very aware that some of the ways that I think and some of the things that I learned were by my parents. My parents were both teachers, so my father in particular had a real bent that way. But he was always teaching something, and it's just natural for us. Our parents are still the most influential people in our lives, and you are the most influential people in your children's life. And I know there can be a time when they get to be older and they're in junior high or middle school and senior high, that you're going to think they're being influenced by so many other things, and they are, and we have to work through that. But there's also nothing is as your instruction is still the most powerful thing; it will have the most lasting effect, I believe. So we teach because we're instructed to, and remember that all instruction involves a worldview. When we teach, one of the things we're trying to do as Christian parents is to place God in the center of the universe, which is where he should be. He is there, in fact. And so everything that we teach is related to God. We study biology, or you study science, or you study any form of science. All of that, we understand, is created by God. And so we're always giving glory to God. We're talking about how God created what we see in the world and in the universe. It's just a fundamental orientation. You're not going through teaching, trying to even grab a hold of all of the kind of evolution questions and where were dinosaurs. Those are certainly questions that you may have to answer later. But the primary thing that you can do is give your children a God-saturated worldview, that everything is related to God. And I don't make the connections that they're too difficult, but the connections are there. Your child might not be old enough to understand them all. But that orientation of a God-centered life, God-centered universe, that God is our creator, he is Lord, he is sovereign over all, those are the things that we teach our children at a very young age, very young indeed, so that by the time they're going off to kindergarten or wherever, they are well aware of the existence of God and that he created all that is there and that he gave his son as a sacrifice of atonement. All of these fundamental concepts, I think, are taught and can be taught before the age of five. The fact that there are competing worldviews, there are, with the rise of secularism and the rise of the kind of dismantling, as to whatever degree it has taken place, in public education or even public or private education, that's another issue that has to be dealt with. If your children go to school, you're going to be talking with them about the worldview of the teachers that are out there. And you're engaging with them and you're always making correction. Our three oldest children, Travis is back there in the red shirt, but Travis and Jamie and Ann went to private Christian school for, Travis, I pulled you out at the end of the eighth grade, is that about right? One of my wonderful Christian school, by the way, it's in Ohio, so you don't know any of these folks. They're great folks. But I was forever finding out what they'd been taught and having to bring adjustment to it. Just, they'd be taught things and it would just be, well, no, that's not quite right. So you can't even assume, even in that kind of context, that you're necessarily getting biblical truth. The worldview, and especially when they go to public school, it's almost forbidden. But they're going to get a very secular anti-God, if you will, or at least no God there, agnostic, if not atheist. They're being taught a worldview, and that worldview is all-encompassing. And it affects every subject that they learn, whether it be history or English or anything else, or whatever, if it's language study or if it's science. That worldview you'll continually be engaging with that with your children, because maybe you think they're small, I'll keep them isolated from it. That's what I'll do. I'll homeschool them until they're 40 or something. It's not going to happen, folks. Even if you homeschooled, decide to do that, your children have to actually engage the culture at some point. And so then that's where the hard work of a Christian worldview is going to be so helpful to them. And then when they actually are engaging with the culture, whether it be watching television, watching a movie, or interacting with their friends, or going to public school, you're always going to be helping them to kind of navigate through that. But remember, there are worldview issues, and they affect everything. Having lived long enough as a Christian now, in the 70s and 80s, we saw the rise of the therapeutic. So people now, they weren't sinful, they were sick. That was the model that's presented, is that we have sicknesses. And I'm not talking about physical sicknesses, although sometimes that's a connection, but everything is kind of viewed through that little lens. Since there's no sin and there's no God, therefore there's no sin. The doctrine, you know, man's inherently good. Parents should encourage kind of freedom of expression. Our biggest problem is not our sin, it's our low self-esteem. Now, those kinds of, that worldview is not helpful to a person in the end. Because if your problem is outside of yourself, it's you're never able to actually overcome it. But Jesus, of course, says, what defiles a person comes from their own heart. So it's greed, and it's lust, and it's anger, and it's out of these things that are the issues of life, Jesus said. And those, there's an answer to. Christ died for such people as us, and so we're forgiven that. Plus, because of his death, burial, resurrection, we have ability to change. We have ability to change, to put to death the things, to repent, to turn from the sin and the life of sin. And actually, God can change us. And whether or not people can change, there's some pretty skeptical people out there now. It used to be that as behavioralism thought that a person's problems were because of his parents or his upbringing or some influential act or person on their behavior. Now that's very much drifted to chemical determinism, that everything about a person is determined by their gene pool. You can't fight your gene pool. You know, you can't repent from your gene pool. So that message ultimately doesn't have a lot of hope. You might be able to medicate it. That's about the only thing that you could do there. But, and I don't mean to be that pessimistic, but you only have to watch Dr. Phil for just a little bit to figure out that that these the kind of therapeutic model is what holds sway over people. Right or wrong behavior has been reduced in those kind of situations, it's what's good for you. The biggest appeal that people can make for teenagers not to sin is that you'll suffer for it down the road. You know, but you better be right, because you have to convince the child of that. We want to start with fundamentally, basically, essentially, we live our lives before God. The Reformers call this coram Deo. We live before the face of God. And everything that we do is in relationship to God. Every action that we have is doing something with God. Obeying, worshiping, loving God, loving our neighbor as ourself. And there's nothing that we do kind of in the abstract. And the basics, there is wisdom literature in the scriptures that talk about if you do this, bad things will happen. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. That sowing and reaping is true. But the first basic position that God would have us is that we do what we do. We don't do what we don't do because of what God's word said, because he has commanded it, because he is the ultimate standard and authority. So the kind of behavioralistic approach is deficient. I'll say that. I don't want to say that they don't have anything to say. I think they can have some observations, but their worldview is, I believe, fundamentally flawed because they have neglected God. As Christians, we must be committed to using biblical parenting, both principles and methods. Okay, the Bible uses three main points to talk about a well-instructed person: knowledge, accumulation of the truth. You're informing children. You teach them. You give them knowledge. You give them knowledge about God. You give them knowledge about the world as best you can, as much as you can. You give them understanding, the ability not just to know a fact, but to have understanding of how it works together, to be able to connect the dots, if you will. It's one of the primary things that we do. We interpret. See, that's why it's so important to have God's word, because God is the ultimate interpreter of everything. Even if one were to establish a fact of something's existence apart from God, it's because it takes God to interpret that, that unless we have him there, we will come up with the wrong answers. And the knowledge that we have, while maybe not in itself flawed, its integration points into life and the world those integration points aren't met because not an ability to properly interpret or to evaluate. And so we help them with knowledge. All of these things are, of course, age-dependent. When you have little children, small toddlers, you're just working on the basics. When they get to be a little older, you're trying to give them understanding to see how it fits together. Ultimately, your goal is wisdom, the ability to make right judgments and correct applications based, again, in the truth of Scripture. There is a worldly understanding and a wisdom and a godly one. A child who's wise, whose parents have instructed them, is able to take a situation and see what the end result is going to be. You know, the book of Proverbs, there's all these little verses about if you do this, this will happen. The whole book of Proverbs is to help people connect the dots between what they do now and what will happen in the future. What they do now, what is predictable by God to happen. That kind of wisdom, that's what we're always doing with our children. We want them to see, if you do this, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap something. If you sow to the spirits, you're going to reap something. So all the Proverbs that talk about being diligent in work or being kind to people or be compassionate to the poor, they all have these implications about what will happen. That is the kind of the heart of wisdom, I believe. Colossians says, "In Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The Bible would state that nothing can be truly known and understood as created by God apart from Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They find their integration point in him. Now, I teach apologetics sometimes. Apologetics is defending the faith. And one of the things you do in apologetics is engage with the unbelieving culture around you. And one of the basic things is that the world is not actually intelligible. And that's hard for you to think, but and say even the ability to make statements about true statements. If you look at the logic, a syllogism, premise A, premise B, conclusion C. Apart from the triune God, those actually are impossible to make. Now, what I'm trying to see is that this verse is not just a kind of a cheery little verse talking about kind of flattering Christ. No, it really has its truth. The ability to make what we call predication, to make a conclusion, it takes a triune God actually to do that. You have all these epistemological issues like the one and the many, and all of them are resolved and only can be resolved in the nature of God as a Christian understands it. So, just forget that. That was a little excursion, free of charge, and probably not helpful to most of you. See to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So in Scripture, the fool is the one who lacks, not the one who lacks intelligence, but rather morals. The fool is one who doesn't follow the way of God, a person who is a genius but does not apply his knowledge with a godly worldview, biblically speaking, is a fool. Well, the effects of failure, those no need for this crowd. I wouldn't belabor this issue, just that all through the Bible you have God's people, you have the nation of Israel. And if you read the book of Judges, one of my just kind of favorite little books, has all kind of interesting stories on. But it's all about, here are these people who had God's word, who had the covenant given to them, and they forgot God. They forgot who he was and what he did. And then when they did, things didn't go well. And pretty soon the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Hittites, somebody was coming in, the Philistines was plundering them. Things would go very badly. They would get on their knees, cry out to God. God would raise up these deliverers called judges, and he would encourage them to follow God. He would defeat the enemies, and so everything would have a happy ending. And then a few years would go by, and another. If you read the book of Judges, the whole thing is just this up and down, up and down, up and down. That relates to us. It has to do with our obligation to teach our children, to teach the right priorities of worship of God, the centrality of Christ, biblical morals. Because we know things won't go well for them. If you look at the scripture, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Those are Canaanite gods. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who has brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, and from among the gods of the peoples who are around them. One of the things we do as parents is that we do protect our children from unbelieving thought that's all around us. So there's some of that's a protective thing where you be careful who they're exposed to and what they're exposed to, who their friends are. What they read, what they watch, those are the real formative things for your children. And you're giving them categories by which those things, they're making judgments all the time. And so at a very young age, you're giving them categories of that is unbelieving thought, it's evil, those morals. You're always, they may have friends, they may see something on TV, they may have done something, siblings, got in an argument about something, and you're always going through showing them the fallacy of that thought, and you're helping them you're preparing them for the day where you won't be there. That's what it's all about. You're not going to be there someday, and how is this child going to make a judgment? And so you're not just giving them the answer, you're giving them the process of how you got there, so that they'll be able to take that same process and be able to make a good decision without you being there. Because your time as their exclusive environment is limited. You know, if you're the most protective parents in the world, eventually your child's going to be 18, have to get a job, do something. You're not going to be there. And you're preparing them for that day. And the J.C. Ryle quote, we won't do the whole thing, but this is the last sentence. In every step you take about them, in every plan and scheme and arrangement that concerns them, do not leave out that mighty question, how will this affect their souls? How will this affect their souls? Well, causes of failure, laziness, lack of personal passion. Those are the things that get me as a parent. It's just easier not to do what I should do. I can be busy and forget the most important thing is how this affects that child's soul. You don't have anything more important to do probably than to care for your children. Carelessness, not thinking that these things matter when they do matter. Okay, let's move to what we teach. What do we teach? Well, we teach the gospel. And if you've been in our church very long, you'll realize that we are pretty gospel-centered, as every Christian, I think, should be. But we want to teach our children the gospel. So from ages, 3 to 5, you're teaching them basic things. There's God. Who is Jesus, the Son of God? He died on the cross. You get a little older, you start talking about personal sin. And they begin to understand that they are sinners. They just didn't disobey mommy. They sinned against God, and that they need a Savior. They need a substitute for them. They need a Redeemer. They need to be justified. All those kind of biblical words that we use, that's the most important message we can give our children. Now, when they get between the ages of 5 and 12, up to 5, unless you're a very precocious child, they're going to have just a broad understanding of the gospel. Their own personal need and seeing that and knowing the kind of wickedness, you will, of their own heart is something that between those ages of 5 and 12, a child is developing. They're understanding the nuances of sin in their life and how subtle it is, how pride, just one of those things that just works its way in everywhere. And you're making those dots and connecting it for them. And so when they reach that critical age, they should not only know what the facts of the gospel are, but they should have an understanding of their own need. So we teach them about sin, to distrust our own hearts. We teach them the law, that is what God requires. We teach them that God is holy. We teach them the gospel, that Christ died for sinners, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. We teach them how to respond to the gospel, faith, repentance, to believe the gospel, to entrust themselves to Christ. The older they get, you start talking about these harder words that we get on Sunday morning sometimes. Justification, reconciliation, glorification, sanctification, all those kind of terms, and you start unpacking them the older they get, but you're always working on it. And then in time, you're going to give them the more difficult doctrines, doctrine of God's sovereignty and election. All of these things build on the basic information about God. God is creator, God is Lord, God is lawgiver, if you will. When I say lawgiver, He is the Ten Commandments. God's given His moral requirements of man. John MacArthur says, one of the worst things parents can do is be intimidated into thinking someone else would make a better evangelist for their child, thus abdicating their most crucial responsibility, missing the best opportunities for reaching their children, and forfeiting the blessings of parenthood. Think of leading your children to Christ as a long-term assignment, the most important duty God has given you as a parent. So you're explaining, you're encouraging them, you're entreating them, and entreaty is a passionate plea for them to do something. You're trying to get them to passionately, making a passionate appeal for them to believe the gospel. You should teach the doctrine of God. A.W. Tozer, quote, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so there's much truth to that. We teach about His nature and character, His love. He's a loving, His sovereignty. Teach about who He is and what He's done. There's the two big categories of talking about God. Who He is, what He's done. Who He is, what He's done. We always just continue to rehearse those things. He is He is good. He is loving. He is holy. He is great. He is majestic. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And then He has created. He has redeemed. He has executed judgment. All these things we talk about what God has done give them a full orb view of God. And then we also teach them how to respond to that. How do they respond to that? So what you do on Sunday morning, it's so important. All of our songs, that we, when we sing and we have a time of public worship, it's all about the proper response to this God, and we talk about His attributes every time. I think last week, Joe led us in wonderful worship. The theme of the worship, did you catch that? How great God is. And so the songs, How Great Thou Art, we ended with, but How Great Is Our God. He just took us through a number of those. And so we, as we sit out here, we are just not just singing songs abstractly, but we're as we sing these songs, the information about who God is just saturating us, and we want our children to do that as well. It's good to talk about songs, by the way, with your children so that they understand what they mean and try to draw that draw them out what they really think it means. Sometimes children can get confused by songs. I remember my oldest son at one point coming to me and saying a chorus that we sang, and I'm not even sure he could even read, but he had it turned around. I wish I could remember it now, but it was so that worshiping God's a bad thing. It had to do with it turned on a phrase. It's kind of like that the old hymn used to sing, "Gladly the cross I'd bear," but in the child thinking it's about a cross I'd bear by the name of Gladly. I mean, they're just Don't assume your kids are getting all of the understanding of children. I've surprised numerous times my children who would really not know what that meant. We teach them to glorify Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to fear Him appropriately. Great book, by the way, on the fear of God is The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges. Boy, if you haven't read that, that's just a real treat for you. It talks about a very healthy fear of God, not this kind of seeing God as some kind of ogre or something, but just a real healthy, the fear of the Lord is clean, the Bible says. The fear of the Lord, it rejoices, our hearts rejoice. Fear Him, to obey Him. Ted Tripp in Shepherding a Child's Heart says, from the earliest days, they must be taught that they are creatures made in the image of God, made for God. They must learn that they will only find themselves as they find Him. Your child must grow to see that real living is experienced when he stands before God and says, whom am I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Let's go on to John MacArthur quote. You have not satisfied the responsibilities of parenthood when you have made your child submit to you. If you are consistent and firm in your discipline, our child may obey you because he or she fears violating your standards. This is a fairly easy thing to achieve. Well, some of you don't think that's true, but it ultimately will be. But it is not the proper goal of biblical parenting. Your child should fear violating God's standard, not merely yours. You're only an intermediary with the responsibility of teaching your child to fear God. When your children grow up fearing only your displeasure but not God's, what will they do when you're not there? It's kind of like the appeal that, you know, we can do as parents. You really disappointed me. Or you made mommy sad when you did that. That's not what you want to be communicating. You're going to be communicating what that does. Not how you were impacted emotionally, but how God is impacted. So the Scriptures. Teach the Scriptures. I've talked about that, so I won't spend much time there. But I can't overemphasize how important it is. I want to move on a little bit, so I'm going to pass over the spiritual disciplines we've already talked about. Talk about how to battle sin, putting off the old man, Paul says, putting on the new man, putting off that which is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. You're having that conversation with them. You're teaching them to love good and hate evil, to identify and avoid and resist temptation. Every child has their own unique temptations. Different situations tempt us. Remember, the situation does not make us sin. What makes us sin comes out of our own heart. The situation merely provides an opportunity for that. If we understand that it's not the situation that's the problem, rather it's our condition, the condition of our heart, you really serve your child. See, when we think that the problem is a situation, then our first response is, well, if God would just take me out of the situation, things would be better. God may not take you out of that. It's not your situation that needs to be changed. It's not my situation. It's my heart that needs to be changed. And if the person's heart is changed, you can put them in the middle of anything. And they'll withstand and resist the temptation. But if you've just tried to control situations all their life and never dealt with the condition, and they've never learned to deal with the condition of their heart, then almost any situation will be an opportunity of temptation. Not to say that you should expose your children or they should expose themselves to temptation. When they get older, or well, at any age, you're protecting them from situations. But you're also always seeing that the focus should be on the condition of their heart. You're teaching them about what we call sinful roots and roots of sin. One of the things you want to do is you teach a child what's going on in your heart. So we use this kind of model of a tree. Jesus uses the model of a tree. And the tree has roots that go in the ground, and it also produces different kinds of fruits. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know what's in their heart because of the fruit that's produced in their life. You know it's an apple tree when you see the apples. But what determines that tree is the root system. So what are the big roots that we should try to cultivate? Well, we love God with all of our heart. We love our neighbor as ourself. We don't, as opposed to, here's the bad roots. We love material things. So Hebrews says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That root can have a lot of different kinds of fruit attached to it. Someone who loves money or loves material possessions, maybe they're going to be a thief. That's a certain kind of fruit. Or maybe they're going to be a miser. Or maybe they're just going to be highly anxious all the time about possessions. So there's all kinds of different fruit. And so what you're always doing is not just correcting your children on the fruit, you're asking them, what's going on in your heart. You're asking these questions that reveal what's going on in their heart. What did you really want there? What was going on? Did you really love your sister? Did you love your brother? Or were you coveting what they had? Did you think that what they had would bring real happiness to you? So this little roots and fruits deal is something that you're just going to kind of work over and over again. Remember, you take them later after an incident has happened. There was an angry moment. The child said something to the mother that was really bad. So you take them and say, what you said was bad. Well, it's probably appropriate to have that conversation. But another thing you want to do is, what were you thinking? What did you want so bad? Remember James says, James 4:1, the source of our conflicts. What is the source of conflicts? It's that you want something and you can't get it. And so, and he goes, so you commit murder, you do all kinds of things. So one of the things you're always asking yourself, first of all, and then you ask your children, what do you want? What do you love? You're supposed to love God and love your neighbor. But you love pleasure. You can love a lot of things. You can love of self is the great preoccupation of mankind. We love ourselves. We feel that, that the loving of ourselves, that's a huge root. What's that look like? Well, for someone else, it's going to be just making so much of their appearance and being so concerned about their appearance and being concerned about how people treat them, and if they're, all of these things go from a root of loving oneself. Now there is I can just let that stand straight up, but being a lover of yourself, God assumes, by the way, that we love ourselves. But that's different than being motivated and controlled by our love of ourself. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Some people turn it around and say, well, we should first of all establish that we love ourselves. Well, that's not how that scripture, the scripture assumes you already love yourself. And it's trying to get you out of that so that you're focused towards God and towards someone else. So we're always kind of just looking at those roots, trying to instruct, trying to give wisdom. So that's the next thing, wisdom. Proverbs and other parts of Scripture contain practical wisdom, wisdom necessary, it's a typo, for a prosperous life. Teach them to love and seek wisdom. Proverbs 2, a whole book of Proverbs. You could just refer you to that. And that's a good thing, by the way. If you have young men or 10 or 11, 12 years old, maybe even younger than that, maybe 7 or 8, when they learn to read, I suppose that would be a prerequisite here, just having them go through the Proverbs every day. For young men, I think it's particularly helpful to go through it. Different times I had my sons read a chapter of Proverbs a day. Since there's 31 chapters, you can read a chapter a day. And just, if it's today's the 26th, then you read the 26th chapter of Proverbs. It's not the only kind of diet you're giving them. But those kind of wisdom issues from the Proverbs are very practical. Teach them to love the church. Other than the gospel itself, the most critical factor in their spiritual walk will be their commitment to a local church and the support that they'll get. And that really is, you may think that's overstated. My father told me there are two things that will determine what you turn out like. One is what you read, and the other is who you hang out with. Okay? So that's what we're getting at there is your companionship, who you surround yourself with, you will in some way, and especially for a child, you're going to adopt their worldview, their priorities, the things that mean the most to them. So that's why it's important to help your children. Well, you pick the friends, actually. You really pick the friends that they have and their relationships. And you're not teaching them to, well, you're teaching them wisdom. You're teaching them how to make decisions between being around another person that may not be good for their own soul. Or always running through that grid, is this good for my child's soul? How to relate to other people. So, you're teaching humility, respect, consideration, loyalty, servanthood, communication, conflict resolution. How do you go about that? Relating to those in authority, relating to the opposite sex, relating to those who are less fortunate. I think I included, did Missy put in a character definitions in the back? It's a great thing to do. Just some scriptures, I did this years ago. Just look at that for a minute. These are the things that you slowly but surely, or the things you're trying to teach, whether you use that language or not. Servanthood. We are called as Christians to be servants, to serve God and serve one another. So we're to joyfully look out for and meet the needs of others. We fundamentally see ourselves as servants. Gratitude. Teaching your child, even little children, gratitude is really important. That's why it's when you pray around a meal at night, what you're actually doing, I really don't care for the word to say grace. You know, we say, well, you want to say grace. Actually, it's to give thanks. Give thanks. You create in your child, make them very aware that what they're receiving something and they need to be thankful for it. It's not natural to us. One only has to remember what Christmas morning is like with little children to realize how such a lack of gratitude can be expressed in that time, where they just run from package to package and rip it open and dive, you know, instead of stop, you know, look at this, thank the person, express gratitude. Basic thing you teach young children. I love it when you can tell when a child has been raised by conscientious parents, gratitude is one of the things that you'll see most common in their life. Teach people to respect other people. Adults, friends, property, respect. To be content, to be happy with what we have, to edify, that is to speak words that are encouraging, to be careful what they say and how they say it, to be kind, to be considerate of other people before you say and do anything. I'll let you take it and look at this each of these would be worth an explanation if your children are a certain age. Just bringing it up will be helpful. And, you know, let me just say, children present this incredible plethora of sin and needs and stuff, opportunities for teaching. One of the things you can do if your child, say your child is over the age of 4, well, maybe even the age of 3, is that when you see a consistent pattern of some kind of outstanding sin, maybe it's rebellion towards their mother, or maybe it's a lack of gratitude, is to sit down with a child and maybe concentrate on that one thing for a while. You can't touch everything at the same time. But you can, if you can have that conversation with a little child, say, listen, this is really a need in your life, and we're going to be concentrating on this. So you've got to be aware. And so the next day, the next week, maybe for a month or something, every opportunity you get, you're talking about this response that you want them to have or this orientation that they have towards other people. You want them to work very hard. It can be a fundamental thing of or basic sharing their toys with their sibling. And just say, we're going to be talking about this. And every time you see where they don't do it, you sit down with them and really go at it with explanation, help them to see. If you do that kind of thing over and over again, repetitively, in a small child, they begin to catch the situation. If you try to teach them all with like the shotgun blast, we should do, here we have a list of more things to do. You know, Phil gave us this character thing. Well, they're not going to get that, you know. I mean, you're just wasting your time. But if you concentrate on one of them, they always have carryover effect as well. But I think if you have a child who's struggling in an area, no matter what age it is, it's sometimes good to just sit down, have them do some work in Scripture, have them look up some Bible verses and be able to explain what that means, that respond, that correlates with the attitude that you want them to have. Okay, you want to teach them how to work. Okay, having a good work ethic and attitude is really important thing to be teaching. You hurt your child if they don't learn to work. And it is both a calling and a means to provide, talking about kind of our vocations, for the necessity of life and to finance the kingdom of God. Teaching your children a proper work ethic is therefore vital for their lives. Children must learn responsibility, diligence, discipline, excellence, initiative, satisfaction, and a job well done. If you allow a child, by the way, to half do things or procrastinate, all of those things, we all experience those. Those are very real sins of our own lives. But if we can, as much as we can kind of teach them and approach those character issues, you really serve them down the road. It's when they're 3 and 4 and 5 that you're doing work that you may not see the fruit of ultimately. You'll see it really pay off big time when they're 14 or 15. And for, so have you heard this scripture before, Philip? Proverbs. My kids have heard this speech a lot. So, the slack, I have another one that he who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. So, how old were you when I talked to that one? Very young. So, living skills. So, for both men and women, for the guy stuff and for the ladies things, these are very practical things, but very necessary, and they're all spiritual in the end. So, I think those are great things to be, Kevin, I have projects. I was just delighted today, came and cut through the multipurpose room over there, and there's Beth Pendola teaching, gosh, it must have been a half a dozen at least, girls how to sew in a sewing machine. Why is that? That's wonderful. These young ladies are getting, this is something that'll be with them for the rest of their life if they learn to do it now. Okay, let's talk a little bit about academics. One of the things as parents, it's imperative we understand that we have responsibility for our children in every area of their education, including their academic life. And this is not a plea for homeschool. It is a plea for parents to be involved, very much involved, in the education of your children. I think our family, I told you, our oldest three children went to Anne went to private school all the way from first grade through 12th grade. Jamie and Travis went to private Christian school, basically through Travis the 9th grade, Jamie the 11th. Nathan went a couple of years, then he went to middle school, but he was homeschooled. And Philip was homeschooled, except for, he went to Christian school 1 year, maybe a public school 1 year, but his whole education, I'm pointing to him, he's right there if you don't know who he is. So. I say that to say that I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all. We sent our kids, pulled them out of a Christian school and put them in a public school. Christian school has its own set of issues, a little bit different from public schools. My plea for you is to be very involved. It's your responsibility. No matter how you decide to carry that out, just be involved. Be aware of the context of education. Public school has a lot of challenges. Your child is really thrown in with obviously a very diverse group of people. At middle school, it can be very difficult. I've often said that middle school might be the worst age for like fear of man issues in a child. But there's no individual thought in middle school. It's the herd mentality all the way. No one's going to be different. Now, in high school, actually, some kids can be different. They have that kind of strength. They've grown up. But in middle school, nobody has a different thought. It's just conform. The pressure to conform at that point is really serious. You'd have to just be aware of that. And if your child is strong and you can teach them to withstand those things, then that's a wonderful thing. Nathan, our number four child, survived quite well in middle school. But understand, there's serious issues there. And so maybe you want to go with the private school option. Maybe you want to go with homeschool. I think it's great. We have a pretty good mix in this church. A lot of younger kids are homeschooled, but we have a fairly good mixture from middle school on. And we're not. I'm not gonna apologize for that. I think our parents are working very hard. I think it's a very legitimate option, especially now with computers, where you have all kind of access to courses and work where you can actually make sure that your child is being educated. And I really want to make that point. The notion of homeschool as getting away from a solid education, that'd just be a bad motive. You need to educate your children. Education is an important thing. You need to prepare them for vocation at some point, or for their entrance into the culture around them, whether they be sons or daughters. Sons are going to work, probably going to do that, but daughters as well. And you don't know when your daughters are going to be married, or if maybe they won't be married. And so their ability to have a means of supporting themselves and being educated to that is very important. Education on its own, though, stands on merit as well. God has created the earth. He's created everything in the universe. And our knowing those things, knowing about His creation, is fundamentally a good thing. And so the Bible is not anti-education. It's pro-education. And so I do think you have to be careful in what your children are, how they're being educated. Here's the bottom line. Don't just put them on the bus in the morning and then that's it. You need to be involved with them every step of the way, watching over and caring for their souls and making sure that they are learning what they should. I told you that as a Christian, in a Christian school, having our kids gone there a lot, I spent a lot of time kind of undoing some both negative influences. My experience, personal experience with Christian schools is, in public school, sometimes the difference between good and evil can be very extreme. You can see it right there. In a Christian school, it's much more difficult to see sometimes. And you can have people kind of, they look pretty good on the outside, they present well, but they can be worldly. And it's more subtle. So I just caution you there, even in assuming that just because your school is a Christian school or a private school or that they're not going to be influenced. That would be a mistake. I'll come back in just a couple of minutes. We'll do questions. I have two things here on how to teach, both formally and informally. Okay, so I'm going to stop the first one and just talk a little bit about informally. Just want to encourage you to have take every opportunity to teach your children. I use the example of my father. My father was, my growing up days, he was a principal of a high school and a superintendent of schools. My mother went back to college when I was in the third grade and became a teacher. But my father he was a teacher. And I didn't realize when I was growing up, he's the only father you have, you know. But he was always teaching us. And after my father passed away, my sister and I were talking about, we would take trips, and we'd go trips to see things. Dad loved history, so I would, as a young child, remember going to the Jefferson Davis. Now don't judge me for this, but the monument. Here's the... So, and he would tell me about these people. Or we went out west, and he would take us. And my father, every place we went, there was a geography lesson, a geology lesson, a philosophy lesson, a history lesson. He just was that kind of person. Every place we went, I always got these things. It was very informal, but it was very effective. And he wouldn't miss an opportunity to teach. And so for parents, I had a great model to look at for that. And so some of my parenting is just kind of naturally that way. But I just encourage you to do it. One of the things, you just need to talk to your kids a lot when they're growing up. For one thing, when they get to be 14 or 15, if you've not been engaging them in very meaningful conversations, it's really hard to start then. You're gonna make a mistake if you wait. You want to have discussions about all the big issues. We used to sit around the table, and Travis was great for bringing up politics at the table, or it'd be something else, and we would just have these very long conversations. Dinners would take an hour, and sometimes longer than that. But those are just great times. I enjoyed them a lot, and I think they were meaningful. Right? We asked our children a number of years ago when we were doing a parenting seminar, some of the things we asked them, what the things we did wrong, and then we asked them some of the things we did right. So, one of the things we did right was we had these kind of weighty discussions at such a young age, and they were great. They're wonderful. And Nathan and Philip were smaller, so they were always trying to get in the discussion, you know. Jamie and Travis were being big brothers, but teaching them as well. You know, Travis had tremendous effect on his two younger brothers. I commend him here, since he's here tonight. Talk with them. Don't wait until they're old, because it won't work. You develop this relationship of talking about serious issues of the world, about things of the Bible, issues in our own heart, and you have these, you just have this giving, you draw them out, you hear them, and you talk to them, you treat them with respect, realizing that, well, they're young and they don't know that much, but you're trying to encourage them to really grapple with the issues, and so that you're not looking at the nature of the conversation at the beginning, you're looking for where it's going to lead to at some point, and at some point your kids are just, you're going to have a relationship, one thing, that will bear the burden of difficult times. When your children get to be 14 and 15 up to 18, those are hard years for everybody. They're going through a lot of changes. And if you haven't developed this kind of conversational tone with them, it's very difficult to start it up then. If they've not been sharing their heart with you when they're 10, believe me, they're not going to start when they're 15. It's too risky for them. I couldn't just overstate that, the importance of being able to have deep, meaningful conversations with your children as they're growing up. And so when your relationship, if things get difficult in your relationship or they're struggling with an issue, sometimes it's that fun, that just basic, essential relationship you have is sometimes about all you have to hang on to. But you hang on to it dearly. You continue to talk. You continue to draw them out. You continue to have conversations. So it requires time. It's work. It takes patience. Because you have to endure a lot of bad opinions. Somebody told them at school that this is this and this is that. And so you have to just, wow, they told you that, huh? Could, probably a friend, but a teacher or some, anything. So you just be patient. Keep the conversation going. That's my admonition to you. Keep the start the conversation when they're young. And if it means you just take out the newspaper sometimes and set it on the table and say, well, what do you think of this? Look at what's on the front page. Just be willing to talk about, it could be the Bible. What do you think about this? What does the Bible have to say about this topic? It could be a book that they've read or a movie that you watch. Talk about it, though. Try to figure out, as they're watching the television, there's always a little, there's stuff going on there. And not all of it's good, even if you screen your movies for your small children or television shows. So you want to be able to talk about that. What was good about that and what was bad? What do we want to learn that's a positive thing? And what do we not want to learn? What do we learn that's be careful of? So that's my encouragement, just to talk. I'm looking at some of you and just thinking, you're going to have teenagers one day. And I don't want to make more of that than it is, because we really did not have teenage problems. But a lot of people do. I realize that. And so dads in particular. Usually anybody can talk to their mother. But talking to dad can be hard to do. So you dads, I want to encourage you. Okay, it's 8:58. I've gone 10 minutes longer than I wanted. Next week we'll do discipline, and we'll do a section on exasperating, how not to exasperate your children, what can exasperate them. Questions? Yes, sir. That's a good question, Philip. I think for one thing, expression in worship is actually fairly easy for a little child. They'll dance, they'll raise their hands, they get to be 11. That's more difficult. I think that you could require some things at home just to get them used to it, and I would require them to pray. I would go through a time where maybe you would just encourage them to raise their hands or just kneel together. I would be less inclined to do that when they reach a certain age, because then you've forced a child to do something that's not in his heart. While the Lord requires our hearts be turned to Him and our appropriate outward response, I do think that we should be careful of requiring them to do something that really is kind of violating where they are, because they'll resent that, and it's not doing much good. But I do think that you can teach modes of worship and expression of worship from the Scripture. If you start when Marielle's small, it'll just be what she's used to. When she starts to get old enough to be conscious of what that other people are out there looking at her, that's the time of it, more of a trial. And there you have, again, you need to be careful at that point, not force that, but because you want to deal with the bigger issue of what's she thinking about God, and what's she thinking about other people. Why is she perhaps resisting? So I think that I would tend to maybe require it a little more when they're younger, but I would back off. But I would be about the time you're backing off, you're also having discussions about their heart. But, okay. Joy, is your hand up? I don't know if we do. No. In the name of the book again?
Everyday Talk.
Everyday Talk. Okay. Shepherd's Prayer. Okay. Great. Thanks for that. Yes, Gail. Yeah. We were always aware of what was going on. Would have been a bit of an exception for us to say you can't associate with that person. But in particular, if there was bad fruit, when these two children get together and bad things happen, without me assigning blame to which one my child, I'll assume my child is heavily involved here and not somebody else's child. I would just, 1 Corinthians 15 says good companionship, evil companionship corrupts good morals. And you should not allow your children to have companionship that's evil. I'm not talking about the person necessarily being evil, but sometimes just the mixture. You get two kids together, one's gasoline, the other's a match, and they're just waiting to go off. But I also would work very hard with them about your child not being affected by the other child. So hopefully if your child is strong and they're not sinning as a result of being influenced by this person or it's not tempting them, then of course you can let it go. And your child, say, will be a great witness to another person's or another child. But if they're not doing that well, if there starts to be sin, I think I would sit down with them and maybe the other parents as well and say, I don't think it's really good for our children to be together. So we didn't have too many conversations like that. We did more when they were younger. We had neighbor boys who were kind of all over the place. But for whatever reason, our children weren't as greatly affected by what their friends did. I was very thankful for that. That's a big deal. And I don't think I did anything particularly to teach that. But they weren't as easily pressured. And so that I think that will depend on your child. If your child really is this relationship isn't serving them, then I would get them out of the relationship. 15, 15, yeah, about verse 20, somewhere along there. I don't have that memorized. So. Clay? They all dominated. All I did was referee. Yeah, I think for your older children who are more apt to dismiss the younger, and not let them get a word in edgewise, you really have to encourage your older children to have patience there and not to be rude and respect and try to draw them out of the conversation. So I'd be working on that kid that was dominating and say, let's not be doing that anymore. I don't think that'd be wise for you. Just not serve your brother or your sister. Try to appeal to them at a private level and even bring correction in the middle of it. We've all been in conversations where we think, I think I talk too much. And then you also been in a conversation where you didn't think you got a word in edgewise. So one of the things you're doing for that kid who can talk a lot is you're teaching them not to dominate. It's a bad habit to get into. So you want them to be gracious and respect the opinions of others. Yeah, that's a pride issue. Yes, Melissa, right? Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Age of Opportunity by Paul Tripp. J.C. Ryle, Duties of Parents. And then the new one by Ted Tripp, Instructing a Child's Heart. That's not out yet, I don't think. But it's soon to be. Becomes highly recommended. Yes, Kim. Yes, I had that situation. Yeah. So the question is, if your parents aren't Christian or family members, and how do you handle your children being with them? I like to represent all the grandparents here and say your grandchildren, they should visit their grandchildren and their. So I'll plug for grandparents here. I think you have the conversation before and after. You prepare them for a situation. There are some things that some people in my family would be really wrong, and I would just kind of groan for them. But they're my children's family too. So I'm trying to teach them to love these people. These are your family. You can't pick them out unless they're, some overt harm being done. I just think you talk to them before and you talk to them afterwards, and you teach them to respect your parents, but yet you teach them to discern that your parents may not be right. So there were that we had that conversation a few times in my family, and just trying to help them to prepare going in, and then kind of a debrief coming out. Take them aside, say, "What did you think when they said this, or what happened there?" Yeah. Oh. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, when you're at grandma's house, I think you should discipline as normally as you can, but that can be an awkward situation. Usually they don't last that long, and it's not going to be the end of the world if your child is selfish and they don't get disciplined right then. So I wouldn't want to make more of that. But I would have expected our children to hear my voice in all that cacophony of voices. Okay? They need to be hearing my voice here. My opinion is the one that really counts. And so I'm not going to, I don't let them off the hook. But it's like being in the grocery store when your kid melts down, Well, you might have to wait until they get home to, and then if they're little enough, they won't have remembered why they're getting disciplined anyway or spanked. But when they're older, you can promise them that retribution is coming. That does a lot to sober a child. But I would say that your children, even in the midst of 100 relatives at the family reunion, they need to hear your voice out of everybody's voice and respond, and you expect them not to be able to use that situation to kind of manipulate or get away with things. Good question. We'll talk more about discipline, I guess, next week. Any other questions? Brian?
I'm just kind of unsure about what to expect from the conduct of the child that young.
2 or 3 year old?
Yeah.
You're working on just not to create a disaster right. In front of.
Yeah. Actually, some people, requiring maybe 4 years old, probably requiring their children to stand up and have respect. Another parents, allowing their children to share that.
Yeah, I would probably tend a little bit more stricter. I expect them, but that's age appropriate. You can't ask a child, a 3 year old, to do that. I mean, I sat here with my grandchild in the front row Sunday, and I expect her to not to just be going ballistic, but a little kid will do that. And you just got to, the rule is you put up with it as long as they don't disturb anybody else. When they begin to be a distraction to other people, then you take them out of the meeting. But It's age appropriate. What can a three-year-old and what can your three-year-old do? Some three-year-olds are just really nice little kids. We didn't have any quite that nice, but I watch Scott and Lisa Monin with Ivy and Charlotte, and those just little kids sit there just like somebody painted a picture of them. And I go, you know, we didn't have that situation. I had four sons, and I was on the stage a lot. I used to lead worship and preach back in the day when my kids were small. So I had about 50 different looks. Is that right, Travis? That I could do that, leading worship and just have that look back here like, y'all need to stop right now. It's going to get be trouble. So, yeah. So, I think you do what you can. But yes. Yes, that's good. But all things in season. Another question? 3, 2, 1. You're dismissed. See you next week.